Good to be with you once again this evening. It's always a blessing to be back home and see all of you once again, catch up, and meet members who have placed membership here since I've left. It's always good to meet new brothers and sisters in Christ or other brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning, my dad took a picture of Huxley during my sermon. I'm in the background preaching, and his enthusiasm on his face is just overwhelming. He's nestled in Jen's arms, eyes rolled in the back of his head. And I hope that tonight's lesson is a little more intriguing. I appreciate your attention this morning, and in advance, I appreciate your attention in the lesson this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 will be the text for this evening's sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're familiar with the context, of course, chapter 13, more than anything, with the description of love. We turn to this when we're discussing things regarding love, of course, to describe it aptly, as Paul does, by the inspiration of the Spirit. We hear it at weddings, of course. We turn to this text oftentimes in the last part of chapter 13 to address the cessation of spiritual gifts and miracles. And we use that to counteract false doctrine and stand for the truth. But all of this has a purpose, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem in Corinth. He's dealt with many thus far, and he's continuing along with some of the same theme with contentions and divisions. And I think that there is a lot of information in here for us to learn from, of course, as it is given for our learning. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Ignorance is never a good thing, and that's why we have the Scripture. And the Apostle Paul is trying to remedy that problem of ignorance, and it had to do with some kind of connection with idolatry. He said, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Spiritual gifts, what about them? Well, the Corinthians were ignorant about them. There was something going on there with those individuals in Corinth, and Paul wanted to clear up this matter of spiritual gifts. And I want to look at this evening at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. First of all, looking at the origin of these gifts of the Spirit, obviously being the Spirit. And this is of great significance as we go through the context, getting into chapter 13, getting into chapter 14, and then applying it even to us today as we work in a local congregation and try to maintain unity in this one body. Beginning in verse 4, he unveils the origin of these gifts. He says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all and in all." We pause there and we go to the end of this chapter. He mentions the differences. He says, "You are the body of Christ and members individually. God has appointed these in the churches. First church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Of course, he knows the answer to that question. It is no, there are diversities of gifts. But he's addressing the problem of division, and he does it in a very good way by appealing to the origin of the gifts. There are diversities, but the same God, the same Spirit, the same Lord. He says in verse 7, listing out of these gifts of the Spirit, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." That's the purpose. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Any arrogance that was within an individual at Corinth was unjustifiable and illogical. You didn't achieve these gifts by your own merit, but the Spirit gave these gifts to individuals as He wills, and they are in fact finding their same origin with God, with the Holy Spirit. And I suggest to you, in understanding these spiritual gifts, and a point emphasized with the Apostle Paul with regard to the spiritual gifts is understood more fully if we understand the working of the Spirit and the redemption of man and His redemptive work. Just quickly, the first time and the only time we're going to go away from this text, in John the 16th chapter, Jesus gives instruction to His apostles. And there is some kind of heavy-heartedness with regard to them, knowing their Lord, their friend, their one they followed for 3 years. He's about to leave, and they're going to become sad because of this, but He's going to comfort them with the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 12, I want us to read through the 15th verse, describing His work. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said, He will take of Mine and declare it to you." This Spirit, this Comforter given to the apostles, is going to guide them into all truth. He's going to remind them of what Jesus has taught them in His short ministry on earth. And He's going to go deeper and reveal more of what they yet have to know. And so this purpose of gifts is like the purpose of the Spirit in His redemptive work. It is to reveal the will of God in its entirety. And so these gifts of the Spirit are given for that purpose. Their purpose, of course, being the prophet of those in Corinth. Verse 7, he says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." The English Standard Version says, "The Spirit is given, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." And that's how the Corinthians needed to view these gifts of the Spirit, and exactly how they were not viewing these gifts of the Spirit. That it's not just for me. In fact, I'm supposed to be using for the benefit and for the edification of my brother and sister in Christ here in the congregation at Corinth. They were for that purpose. They were for the benefit of the congregation. And to further understand this, we might skip to the last part of the 13th chapter to understand more fully the concept of the spiritual gifts, exactly what they did with regard to their use in that church and why we don't have them any longer. Beginning in verse 8. He says, "Whether there are prophecies, they will fail," comparing it to love. "Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away." That last verse we just read, verse 10, is a verse that has given some difficulty to individuals who would study the Scripture. There are many differences as to the interpretation of such a passage with commentators and those in the denominations, and what is that which is perfect, and when will it come? But with the context of spiritual gifts and what we've already discussed, that the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth, and we have that truth. And so the spiritual gifts are to help us in the truth and guide us in the truth in various ways. It must be that that which is perfect is related to the will of God. In fact, it is the will of God. Notice the three things he mentions there. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. We know prophets, of course, as those who told future events and backed up their prophecy with things they would do there in that time period. But mainly their purpose was as a mouthpiece of God. They would preach, they would teach, they would lead, they would reveal God's word as God spoke through them to the individuals there. And so what we have is the will of God being given to individuals. Information being transferred from God to His people through a prophet. The will of God. Tongues, they will fail, he says. But tongue is a language. Something misunderstood by individuals in the denominations. Tongues are an unknown language, something that we can't understand, but we understand even in Acts the second chapter, when they began to speak in tongues, these were not things that could not be understood, but individuals who spoke the same tongue were able to have that understanding. In fact, in the 14th chapter, he addresses the problem of individuals who praised tongue speaking above that of prophecy, which we'll look at. But in verse 10, it says, "There are, as it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance." He's not talking about something that can't be processed, that can't be understood or comprehended. He's talking about a language, and that language was conveyed miraculously. An individual who didn't know Spanish, had never studied Spanish, would speak Spanish, and that was a miraculous gift of tongue speaking. And then, of course, knowledge. And knowledge in this sense is a miraculous knowledge. It is a spiritual gift. And so we understand there is a process of information there, but it was one that was given miraculously. We could not know it. They could not know it without it being given miraculously. He says these things will vanish away, the miraculous gifts, which are parts to a whole. And he says in verse 11 and 12, giving a description of this, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And he's talking about the infancy of the church. They did not have the full revelation of God's will given to them. And in that infancy, spiritual gifts were given to fill the void. And when the whole had come, there is a maturity in the church with regard to the revelation of God's will. It is whole. Jude 3, "It has been once for all delivered to the saints." Those things would be done away with. They're not needed anymore. He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I also am known." Not everything had yet been revealed. The ancient mirrors there were foggy. They weren't as clear as what we have now. In fact, most often they were polished metal. But he's saying when the whole revelation of God has come together and these things vanish away, it will be as if we're looking at our own face without anything in between, not a reflection, but as if we're face to face. That's how we're going to see the truth. And I suggest to you that the scriptures are just as sufficient as he describes them in this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we have spiritual gifts. Their origin is the Spirit. The Spirit reveals the Word of God to us. The spiritual gifts have the purpose of revealing the Word of God to us. All processes of information and pieces of information of God's will coming together until the whole is here. So what was the purpose in them having those things? Where does it come down to? What does it come down to? It is for the profit of all, and the profit of all is in the edification we give one to another as we gather together. Something interesting is said by the Apostle Paul and written by the Apostle Paul in the 31st verse of chapter 12 when he says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." So there are some that are considered better than others. There's a reason for that, following the same foundation of information that is being processed. Beginning in chapter 14 and verse 1, he explains, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." And one of the problems there in Corinth were those who had the gift of tongue speaking, thinking themselves better than others, and others envying them and their ability to speak in tongues, the gift that was given them by that same Spirit. And so they were all misunderstanding and ignorant of the purpose of these things. And the Apostle Paul unveils that purpose by saying prophecy is better than tongue speaking because everyone can understand this. It needs no interpreter. The whole church can be edified. And we ask the question, what is edification? Well, it all comes together with this concept of processing information. What does it mean to be edified? Edified means construction or being built up. And often times. This is linked together with this concept of emotionalism, that we are edified when we have emotions and we are together and we feel good. I'd suggest to you that that can be a product of edification, but edification in and of itself has to do with and is directly related to the will of God and it being given to us and us being able to understand it by diligence and applying it to our lives. He speaks of this as well in verse 11. He says, "If I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Now notice this description in verse 13 through 20. "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." Why? He does not understand. "I thank my God," Paul writes, "I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." What's our goal? He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." How are we to be edified and how are we to edify one another? With the will of God. Being understanding of what he's given us. Taking information and processing it. It's interesting to me the false doctrine of the direct intervention of the Spirit today. Like we talked about in the Bible class this morning, mentioning some believe that in order to understand things, in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit, God has to work miraculously on the individual. But God created us in his image, and part of that is intellect. The ability to take information, process it, and put it into action. Why in the world would he ever have salvation, a process, anything different? He's given us the will of God because the will of God can be read, understand, processed, and put into action. And he expects us to do the same. And the church in Corinth was given spiritual gifts for that purpose. And instead of being divisive and arrogant, and selfish, they needed to come together for each other's benefit, edifying each other with the Word of God, using the gifts of the Spirit in that way. And we need to make sure that when we speak about edification, that's exactly what we're talking about. When we think about the concept of singing in the church and we reference different passages, we need to understand the purpose. Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. That's why we sing. If the song is false doctrine, we should not sing it. If it's something we do not know or we're merely going through the motions and we don't even know what we're saying, are we singing for the right reason? We're edified with the information. The melody brings about an emotionalism to it. It adds to it. It helps with it. But it all comes from the edification of the information. We need to make sure that we don't put the cart before the horse. The horse pulls the cart, not the other way around. Edification provokes emotion. We can't read the Psalms and be unbalanced in saying there is no emotionalism in spiritual matters because the psalmist writes and the words he uses. We cannot read that picturing a man void of any emotion because the things God has done for us, the things he teaches us, all the spiritual blessings in Christ provoke that emotion with one who has a sincere, humble, contrite heart. But we need to understand edification comes with the truth. And we see the youth today, even more so, being drawn toward this kind of emotionalism. And the danger in that is that emotions rise and fall at the drop of a hat. You could wake up in the morning and be in a bad mood and 10 minutes later have something happen and all of a sudden you're in a good mood. But the Word of God is always there for comfort, for being built up in. It never changes. The nature of God is immutable, and so His Word is immutable. And it is always there for the benefit of us and edifying us. And it all comes with information. If we build our lives on emotions, we're going to fall away. That's not what the truth is about. It's about God's will for man and man being faithful and obedient to it. He says, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And so we go back to chapter 12, and I want to make the point that Paul is making there. And he is addressing this problem of division, problem of selfishness, problem of envy. And all of those characteristics are things that should not even be named among brethren. They are not things characteristic of Christ and therefore should not be emulated in our lives. He goes back to the beginning of our being Christians and their being Christians in verse 12. He says, as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, there again the one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Jesus instructed that those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven must be born of water and the Spirit, referencing this necessity of the one baptism. And some will contend that this baptism is the Holy Spirit baptism, and that's not in the context, because this suggests that this baptism is absolutely necessary and that all can partake of it, but we only see the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur twice. And when we partake in this baptism, we are added into the one body, and therefore we're equal with regard to that. Even a husband and a wife, spiritually speaking, they're on equal planes with regard to them being heirs together of the grace of life. We as Christians, there are different positions of authority and different offices in the church, but when it comes down to it, we follow the same Spirit and we were born of the same Spirit, have the same hope by the same things that God has done to us, and we should act in that capacity. So he addresses the problem of division in verse 15. And I suggest to you we can divide this section up into two subsections with regard to what he is addressing. First one being verse 15 through 19. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if there were all one member, where would the body be? This is addressing an individual who thinks of himself lesser than what he should. That I'm not as great as this individual. I don't have tongue speaking as my spiritual gift. And everybody wants this, and I must not be of any value to the congregation. I suggest to you that some Christians fall into thinking in that mindset and misunderstanding it as humility. That I'm not as good as this individual and so I'm just not needed. But Paul's reproving this by the inspiration of the Spirit. Just because you're not as good at one thing as another individual does not mean that you're not needed. The Spirit has given to each one individually as He wills. God has placed them in this position, given them that gift, and that gift is there for a reason and needs to be used in that infancy of the church in order for things to work. It's the same principle with us in a local congregation. You may think of yourself as less significant, but you shouldn't, because God has given you salvation, has given you a membership in His church. You are a part of His body, and with this logic, sound logic that the Apostle Paul unveils necessitates this concept that you are of importance, that you make a difference, that you contribute to the edification of the congregation when you show up and sing, when you continue in prayer, when you are here with your brethren worshiping God. It is a benefit, great benefit. And when you're not here, whether it be because simply you could not make it, a legitimate reason, or you decide not to be here because you don't want to be here, or you think you're not significant in the congregation, you're missed. Not only are you missed, we need to make each other know that we're missed. Because we all play a part in a body, in a local body, in the universal body. These are all things that make sense, that play a part, that God has designed in His infinite wisdom, and we contradict that wisdom when we say we are of no value or significance to a congregation. There's a flip side of this beginning in verse 20. He says, "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our presentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members would rejoice with it." So you have one who is of low self-esteem and high maintenance, and another one that is exact opposite, being puffed up, being arrogant, thinking he transcends anyone else in the congregation because of the spiritual gift he has and attains. But you were given that gift, Paul says. And that gift works to the same end, and that gift is from the same origin and has the same purpose. And you should view yourself as that way. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." It doesn't have to be apparent to others in this life. You need to have that as an individual characteristic, as a personal attribute, that you think of yourself lower than others. You esteem others higher than yourself. If each of us defers to one another in that capacity, if we're humble in that capacity, the body thrives. It works in that way. And it's designed to work in that way. We think of what Christ did. He is the Son of God. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God. He is God, but that Word became flesh. John the 13th chapter paints that picture of His servitude. He didn't come to be served, He came to serve. He washed the disciples' feet and He says, "If I have done this to you, you should do it to each other." That's our mindset. That's our purpose in coming together, worshiping God. We come together to stir up love and good works, Hebrews 10. We need to be a part of that, and we need to understand that we're no greater than any other individual. We have to have a humble mindset. And if we have that proper mindset, we'll be able to act properly. And one of the things that is an absolute, indispensable characteristic of a Christian, it has to be present in every facet of our living, and definitely every facet of being the pillar and ground of the truth, being a part of a local congregation, we have to have love for one another. He shows the importance in chapter 13. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy," so even the gift that he praises, he says, "you desire the best gifts, even if you have the gift of prophecy and understanding of mysteries and knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing." We need to let love also be without hypocrisy. We need to show each other our love for one another. And that all goes back to the origin of us being added to the one body. We have a sense of value, understanding a soul is precious, and all life is precious, and we are individuals in need of salvation, and we have been given that thing that we needed to attain that salvation. We all have the same hope. We are all part of the same body, and all of that points to this value of each other and the mindset of love we should have toward one another. And it acts in this way. Paul says, "Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we could go into detail on each one of those and have its own lesson and go on and on. We should study those characteristics. One I want to emphasize is in verse 8, my favorite. Love never fails. The divorce rate is so high because individuals think of love and the transcendent love as the romantic love. That's not what he's talking about here. How can love be unfailing? It never fails, meaning that it can endure to the end of our lives. In every situation, no matter how hard it is to swallow what's going on, no matter how difficult the person may be to deal with, no matter how serious the situation or how trivial the matter may seem, love never fails because love is a choice. It is charity. It is an action. It's manifest in action and in care. It's always a choice. There is not one thing that can occur in which love is an impossibility. We have to look to love. We have to overlook all of the trivial matters, and we have to make sure that we're possessing these characteristics that are love. It never fails because we have a choice. We are together to stir up love and good works. We do this and help each other, the profit of all, with the things that we bring to the table or for the edification of each other. Processing that information of God's will and applying it to our lives, encouraging each other to do the same. And if we're all having that characteristic of love, a congregation will thrive. Your spiritual life will grow. You'll be closer to God. You'll understand more fully how God is, who He is, how He works, and understand more fully His will, and ultimately be pleasing to Him. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, this blessing of being part of a one body that we just read about is a possibility for you tonight. We want you to take that step of faith and submitting to God and having your sins washed away in the working of God in baptism, to rise up to walk in newness of life by that same Spirit being able to be a part of the body of Christ, the body which is the heir of salvation. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, if you need the prayers of the congregation, we invite you as well. Whatever your need may be spiritually, if we can assist you in that matter, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.